Now tonight, I just want to speak upon the caption of the mission, Faith for Our Times, and probably the subject is, Can Modern People Really Have Faith? And we trust that this might be a blessing to you all. Shall we turn to that familiar portion of God's Word, John chapter 3, and we'll commence reading at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now would you please turn to the last two verses of that same chapter, John 3, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now just a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11. And we are commence reading at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now please note this verse. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Bible. Quite recently in Britain, this question has often come to me. Can you expect people that live in a computer scientific age to really have faith? It was all right in the Georgian period. It was probably all right in the Victorian period. But when man is beginning to explore space, can you imagine that modern people can really believe in God? Well, here are some facts. A child would not walk without the principle of faith. It would be impossible for young people to sit an examination without faith. A young couple could not possibly marry until they had confidence in each other. And even in the realm of business, a businessman could not possibly sell his wares if he did not have faith in the product that he was selling. And even in the realm of science, an astronaut would not enter into his rocket if he did not believe his capsule was going to return to Earth. So can you see, ladies and gentlemen, by those simple citations, that faith is one of the main ingredients of living? As the French philosopher said, remove faith and the world will cease to rotate on its axis. And you think out that one. But there is a difference between natural faith and the faith of the Bible. And I want to share it with you tonight. What does it really mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, you will notice from our reading from the scripture that faith is personal. He, she that believes. I cannot have faith for my children. My children cannot have faith for me. Faith is a personal exercise in God. But that raises a problem. A man questioned me the other day, and I love this, you know. In house meetings, they can question the preacher. And this is what he said. How can one God be interested in 4.5 billion people? He says, I believe in God, I believe in an individual intelligence, but I don't believe that one God can be interested in all of us. Now, where did he go wrong? In his mind, he was saying something like this. How many people can I really be interested in? 100. And no more. How can one God be interested in 4 billion people and more? The answer is simple. Because God is 4 billion times bigger than what we are. I am not an astronomer, but I am told that we in our galaxy has at least 100,000 suns bigger than our solar system. And he's interested in every orbit. But then we might argue and say something like this. A star, a sun, is bigger than a human person in size, but not in nature. Stars do not think. Stars do not create. Stars do not communicate. You see, man is small in structure, but there's something in man that's vast. He's made in the image and in the likeness of God. Now comes the question. How do we human beings know in a down-to-earth way that God is interested in us? Now you will agree with me. If you can go out of that door tonight knowing that the Almighty God, the sovereign creator of this vast universe, is interested intimately with you, you will never be the same again. Never. Think of it. The Almighty God, concerned with you as a boy, as a girl, or as a man, or a woman. Now, how do we know? God was so concerned that we should know this, he became involved in what we call the incarnation. And the Almighty God became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ was not only a perfect man, but he was the perfect God. Both God and man harmonized in one body. Now we must ask ourselves the question, was the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, interested in the crowds? Yes, you find him in the milling multitudes. Was he interested in group society? Yes, you find him with the 12 apostles and with families. But was he interested in individuals? Now note this. He walked 40 miles on foot through a hot, burning wilderness to speak to a prostitute woman. A Samaritan woman. Think of that. He walked 90 miles down to Jericho, a cursed city, in order to speak to a despised tax gatherer that everyone hated. When Jesus Christ was actually on the cross and he was about to go through his atoning pains that we will talk about in a few moments, he actually took the trouble to say to a penitent malefactor, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." When he went back to heaven and all the glory that he had with the Father was given to him and more, when he was the sovereign Lord with all power, he was looking upon our little terra firma, our planet that we call the world, and he saw an African, a black man. And this man was seeking for God with every fiber that he possessed. Now note this. His search for God was so great, he travelled 300 miles to find him in a place called Jerusalem and was disappointed. And God was watching. And this is what the Almighty God did. He took a man by the name of Philip, who was a great evangelist that was seeing a mighty revival, and he put him right down in a desert called Gaza, so that this man could pass by. And when his chariot passed by, the Spirit of God said to Philip, "Go near and join thyself to that chariot." And he went, and he led that seeker to the Lord Jesus. Now friends, grip this. God would send me 6 times round the world, and that's not an exaggeration, in order to find one man for him. And there might be a boy, there might be a girl, there might be a mum or a dad here tonight, and you're sitting here, and God is infinitely concerned about you and loves you. And he wants to forgive you and save you. And he's waiting to do it now. And he's going to search for you tonight. You see, it's all on his part, not ours. He that believeth. Now we must go into it just a little more deeply. What does it mean to believe? Now I've been looking at you. You don't mind me doing that. But I've been assessing my congregation. And I would say that 98% of you would be mental believers. That meant, if we had a cup of tea together and I said this to you, "Do you believe in God?" I think you would all say yes. Then if I said this to you, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world?" I think you would all say yes. Then perhaps I would get nearer to the bone and I would say, "Now, do you mind if I put another question to you?" "What's that?" "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was not only a perfect man, he was the Son of God?" "Yes, I believe that." "You do?" "Yes." "Do you believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world?" "Yes, I believe that." and then I would take this great leap. Do you actually believe that God raised him from the dead and that Jesus is alive at this very moment? Yes, I believe that. And that makes you a believer. Oh no. Oh no. You say, why not? Because this word belief is deeper than that. You know, James says a very naughty thing, and when I first read this, it really scared me. He says, you believe in God, you do well. The devil believes, or the demons believe and tremble. Do you know what that means? If we had a chair on this platform, and we could see a demon, and I said to that demon, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He would say yes. If I said to that demon, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? He would say, we all believe that and tremble. They just believe it with their heads. Now don't misunderstand me. When you become a Christian, you have to really believe those facts, but it's more than believing those facts. Now let me give you the scripture. Here it comes, the word of God. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what's the difference between a head believer and a heart believer? A young man wanted to be a paratrooper. Why, I don't know. But he did. And he was a professed Christian. He went to school at Bicester to learn all about aeroplanes and all about Earth's gravity and so on. And then after about 3 months, he had to sit an examination. And he passed the examination and became the top pupil. But that didn't make him a paratrooper. If you were to ask him questions about gravity, he would be able to answer every question correctly. But that didn't make him a paratrooper. Then he, with 40 others, with the parachute on their backs, with the knowledge in their mind, they had to do a daring jump. And this was just outside of Bicester. And when they were about 5,000 or 6,000 feet up, a green light was shown, and they stepped forward one by one, and each fella had to jump. And when this Christian boy went to jump, he couldn't. The moment he turned round and saw the toy town world below, he couldn't jump. Knew all about it. Couldn't jump. They allowed him to go up 4 times and they failed him 4 times. And then he and another fellow was allowed up the 5th time. Can you imagine it? He knew all about the law of gravity. He had the pack right on his back. And then the sergeant called him. PGX 631556. And then he turned round and he saw the green light. And then he stepped out and nervously counted 10. I'm glad he didn't stutter. And then he pulled the string. And when he saw the red parachute opening, being a Christian, he said, oh, praise the Lord. And he trusted it all the way down. You see, he had the knowledge, but it meant the jump. And when he jumped out, he was totally and completely abandoned to the parachute. There comes a moment in your experience when the Lord says, "Do you believe that I died for your sins?" Yes. "Do you believe that I died for your personal sins?" Yes. "Do you believe that God has raised me from the dead?" Yes. "Now trust me to save you." And there comes a moment when you abandon yourself to Christ and you say with the hymn writer, "Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole." And at that moment, you become a heart believer. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone switched off and just trusted now, without waiting for the meeting to come to an end? Now, someone has put this question to me at a house meeting. How do we get that faith to step out and trust him? One old lady, a typical Cockney, said this, "I'll give the world to have that faith." And then she said this, "You're lucky. You were born with a silver spoon in your mouth. We are people living in smoke with high mortgages. Very difficult to trust." Well, I had to tell this dear soul, I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. How do we get the faith? Can I explain this for the sake of the children? In London, in the old days, they were dead scared of doctors and dead scared of the operating table. In fact, the old Cockneys called it by a terrible word. They called the operating table the slab. And I remember being a little boy in the surgery with old Dr. Mitchell, with my mother. And I remember, even as a child, hear them saying, "They never get me on the slab." Well, this lady went to see old Dr. Mitchell. And he sent her to Guy's Hospital to see a brilliant surgeon. And all the time she was on the 653 trolley bus, and we're going back now, she was saying to her husband, "George, they'll never get me on the slab." He was a thin man because sometimes she used to nag him skinny. If you're thin, don't think I'm accusing your wife of anything, but you know what I mean. When she got to the hospital, there were 14 seeing this specialist. And as everyone went in, she said to her husband, "George, they'll never get me on the slab." Then the bell went the 14th time, and he was glad to see his Mary go in. There was a thorough examination. Then there were x-rays immediately. Then there were blood tests. And then he spoke to her personally. And then she came out radiant and she said this, "Don't worry, George, I'm going to have the operation on Thursday." He couldn't believe it. What caused the transformation? She met the surgeon and he stimulated faith. Friends, when you meet the Lord Jesus, he will stimulate faith. Can I introduce you to him? There was only one perfect man who ever lived, who never sinned, and that was Jesus Christ. There was only one man who ever lived that could claim to be the Son of God and proved it by the miracles that he performed. And that was Christ Jesus. There was only one man that had the right and the authority to die for the sins of the world. And he did it. He
did it.
He went to the cross, and on that cross he took upon himself not only the responsibility of our sins, but its corresponding judgment. Now note this. There was only one man, only one, who died and who was buried and who was raised again from the dead, never to die again. And that is Jesus Christ. And there's only one glorious man in heaven who has all power and all authority. In fact, we Christians, we are waiting for him to come and remove us. And we are waiting for that time when he will come and reign as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And may I say this, dear friends, from my heart, there's only one man that's infallible. There's only one person that's infinite. And that is Jesus Christ. And he is able to save fully and completely all that come. And that's why we lift up the scripture when it says, he that believes on the Son. It's the Son that gives eternal life. Now, I believe if I'm reading your thoughts correctly, and with this I'll almost close, someone might be saying, how do I know when I've got that heart faith? Another person might add, if heart faith is so vital for my salvation, then I must be sure I haven't just got this head faith, I've got this heart faith. Yes. Now, I don't want to worry you with Greek words, but the word belief comes from a brilliant Greek word called pistio. And it has three meanings. It means to know what you believe, it means to trust what you believe, and it means to be totally abandoned to what you believe. That's why there's no such thing in the scripture as an uncommitted Christian, because the moment you believe, you are totally abandoned to the Lord. Now, says someone, how can I tell whether I've got that heart faith? Well, you can tell. You tell everything by the cross. And when you come by faith to the cross, the place where the Lord Jesus died, admittedly, he is now raised from the dead, but you must face up to the fact of the cross, and you quietly say in your heart with deep feeling, Christ died for my sins according to the scripture. When you believe that, you will become a broken person. You know, there were some parents there in one of our assemblies in London that were very, very wealthy people, and foolishly, they gave their son a sports car before he reached the age of responsibility. Now, first of all, he was well over 18, but he wasn't a responsible 18. He was careering along one of the feed roads to the M1 that goes into London, and he felt a bump on the wing, that's all. He thought he hit a big bird. When he came home, he was met by a policeman and asked him if this was the number of his car. He said, yes, that's the number of my car. He said, didn't you feel a bump when you were driving? Yes. Why didn't you stop? I hit a bird. He said, not a bird, a 3-year-old child. And indirectly, he was the murderer. He went to the funeral foolishly. And he stood with 250 people round a sacred little hole. And he saw a little white box going into the heart of the ground. And he heard 200 people weeping and groaning. And he knew blood was on his hands. he will never, never drive again. Never. When you go to the cross and you see on that cross the perfect man, the Son of God, and you realize your sins put him there, you will say something like this: Lord Jesus, are you dying there for my bad temper? Yes. Are you dying for my private lusts? Yes. Are you dying for my gossiping tongue? Yes. Are you dying for all of my sins? Yes. Are you dying for my evil nature that causes sin? Yes. You're wounded for my transgression. Forgive the drama, please. It will hit you like that. Oh dear, you will say, I never knew sin was so serious. To cause his death, and you will turn from sin to God in repentance. But he won't leave you there. With a broken heart, you will look and you will get divine revelation. And you will not see around across the world. You won't see that select company called the church. But you'll be all alone there. And you'll say this: he loved me and gave himself for me. And this will be the argument all over in your heart. I've always questioned the love of God, but now I can't question it anymore. Here is love beyond a rival. Here is love beyond compare. That Jesus Christ should want me so much as to die upon the cross for my sins. And here's the scripture. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Ladies and gentlemen, would you allow me to point? Madam, he loved you so much as to bear your sins. Some of you children, it's been lovely to see you there sitting so quietly. May I say this to you? He loved you unto death and died for your sins that you might be forgiven. And may I talk to a gentleman here tonight? There's someone sitting here and you've never had a revelation of the cross. Perhaps it's coming now, and you realize that Christ died for your sins, and it's all blooming with new meaning. God loves you, and is drawing you to himself, and wants to forgive you. But then someone might say, all right, Brother Peter, I'm willing to take that step. I'm willing to take that stand. What do I do now? Come to the Lord Jesus as simply as a child. Come as a poor, lost, guilty sinner. Thank him for dying for you. And quietly by faith, receive him as your Saviour. Now I'm sure this relates to someone. I feel the Spirit now to speaking to my own spirit. There's a person here, and you've often heard an address like this, and you've gone home. You've knelt by your bed, and you've said something like this: Lord, I've asked you to forgive me many times, but I never get assurance. Please help me now to be assured that my sins are forgiven and I'm a heart believer. And yet, after you have prayed, you open your eyes and you still are filled with doubts. How can those doubts go? Now listen. faith is twofold. Number one, it's in the work that Christ did on the cross. Number two, it's in the Word of God. You know, with both my boys, they wanted bikes before they reached the age of responsibility. And where we lived, if we had given them a bike when they were seven, it would have been an instrument of death. And one of my boys pestered me from the age of seven and the psychology he used on his father. He would come to me and show me his cycling proficient badge that he got from school, a borrowed bike. He said, "Dad, I've got that." "Yes. Can I have a bike?" "I'm sorry, dear." And his face would drop as though he was going to the guillotine. Then when he was nine, he came and said this to me, "Guy's got a bike." And then he mentioned six other boys that had a bike. "Can I have a bike, Dad?" I said, "No, sonny, not yet." And it hurt me to say it. And when he was 12, he came and he cut out all the nonsense. And he just said this, "Dad, can I have a bike?" I said, "Yes." He jumped up in the air, clapped his hands and said, "Got it! Got it!" Oh, it pleased me. He believed me. He believed my word. Then I heard him going to his mother saying, "Got the bike! Got the bike!" You see, he believed Mum. Then he came back, he said, "Could it be a doors and two greens, Dad?" I said, "Yes." "Got it again!" You see, he believed me and the Word. Now listen to the Word of God and I'll close. "He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life." When you've trusted him, thank him for his salvation, and quietly trust the word, and the word will never let you down.